I know Matt was just praying this morning for peace and all this stuff, and I don't know whether I am contributing to that this morning, because what I would like to share with you might stir your heart and stir you up a little bit. I want to start again with one question that might guide us through this whole story this morning. And that one question is, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? And I talk to you as a follower of Jesus Christ. We all have certain convictions. Some of them have grown over years. Some of those convictions that we believe we hold so strong that we can go into fights about it and fight with others if they disagree with that. And others are beliefs where we are not sure yet whether we believe this or that. But mostly what forms our beliefs is where we grew up. I would say it's rare that we rethink deeply what exactly we believe. That happens, but rarely. Usually what we believe is the result of our upbringing, the church that we grew up in, the pastors that we have listened to or that we admired, the books that we have read, podcasts that we have listened to. That shapes our faith, and we hold that very true. Rarely, so when we have those convictions, it usually also comes with very strict boundaries. So we are not stepping over certain things when we stop believing that, because then we feel like our faith and even maybe our Christianity might be at risk. See, I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor, so I grew up there and was taught the things that I believed as a kid. But we also grew up in a group that was also the Church of God in the early days, when we had the conviction that what we believe is the only truth. So when I went to high school and I met another good friend of mine who was also a Christian, but happens to be a Lutheran, I had problems with that. Because he came to me and said, hey, do you want to start a prayer group in the school? I said, yeah, I don't know, maybe a good idea. But it was a big problem to me that he was a Lutheran and not from our tribe. Because he had certain convictions that were different than mine. And we knew that. But that's how I grew up, with this kind of boundaries that we feel like very insecure if we step out of that and accept somebody else who's a Christian, that we feel like, oh, our faith might be at risk. And the same is true up to this day. Churches, certain beliefs, certain groups have very strict boundaries. And you may even hear it from the pulpit that, oh, if you give up that faith, that particular faith, maybe of article of faith, well, your Christianity may be on the line. Now that I'm retired, I have more time to read. Not that I read more, but I read more what I wanted to read, so not all of what I had to read. So I was starting reading a book several months ago that I saw in a library, in a bookstore, and since it was so thick, it was literally this thick, thousands of pages. And the title of the book is The First 3,000 Years of Christianity. It's an English scholar who sat down and tried to summarize 3,000 years of Christian history. And he goes before Christ, obviously, because Christ is, you know, somewhere around 1,000 in his book. And he tried to look at the entire world how different, how faith has developed in different areas of this world, from Africa to Asia, China, Europe, North America. And while reading this book, I'm not quite done yet, I was again impressed how that which we often believe with such certainty as truth has not been that way forever. Some things have developed over years. You know, there was a time when if you believed that the earth is not the center of the universe and that the sun is moving around the earth, you would be thrown out of church. It's not too long ago. When all of a sudden then astronomers figured out that's not working that way. The sun is at the center and the earth is moving around. And this guy had a hard life just to convince them, because science proved some of the things that the Bible seemed to say is not true. For many years, if you don't believe in the literal six-day creation, your faith and your Christianity is on the line. If you cannot align that with science, which says there's a period of time when things have developed. So things that we believe have not always been that way. I don't know whether you know that. Even the things that we believe about Christ, the Trinity, you know, the first 300 years, there was no coherent article about the Trinity. 300 years, Christians believed all kinds of stuff. Are they going to go to heaven? You think so? I do. I hope so. Because things were formulated, because the Trinity as such, as we know, is not in the Bible. It's more like that we draw out of the texts of the Bible. Over the first hundreds of years, there also were a big fight about who Jesus was. Did Jesus have two natures in one? Or two natures separate from each other? Was he God and man, or was he God-man together? And they literally fought wars over that. Well, we say, no problem, we believe. Oh, well, are you so sure about that? People in those days were not dumb. They were smart, thought about this. So what I'm saying is, why do you believe what you believe? Is a good question, isn't it? So how about, if the one in whom you believe, Jesus Christ, questions what you believe about him? What if the one in whom you believe, Jesus Christ, questions what you believe about him? And here we are at our text. The text from John 6, we finally wrap up this chapter. I think it's several weeks now that we have dealt with that. Here it is, John 6, 60 and following. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "The teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones who did not believe and who was the one who did betray him. And he said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet the one of you is from the devil, or is a devil." He was speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for he, though he was one of the 12, was going to betray him. Well, that was certainly a crossroads in the life of Jesus, and obviously in many who followed Jesus. Only John reports about this incident, that there was a big divide. Some stayed with Jesus and a whole bunch went away. And it was obviously had to do with what he had to say. The whole talk that about the bread and the wine and eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it was a very offensive way of talking about himself, very graphic language. That was so hard to endure for Jewish ears, who were not allowed to eat blood, anything with blood even in it that is not fully drained. And then he talks about eating him. The interesting thing for those who are digging deeper into that, the word eating is actually the same as munching. Munching, really munching it. It's like animals, how they eat. So it's not a sophisticated word. It's really a very strong word that Jesus said, "You have to eat my flesh. And you have to drink my blood." Many scholars think, and you probably have heard last week through talked about this sermon, many scholars think that this is John's reflection on the Lord's Supper. Because he doesn't really mention the Lord's Supper in his whole gospel, all the three do, but he talks about this here in a very Johannine way, that he talks very complicated about all of this. And that this text might have been belonging more later in his life than right here. But that's not what we are supposed to discuss this morning. So here is a very complicated speech where he talks about very offensive things to the ears of the listeners, and even to us today. I mean, come on. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood, really. It's even to some who have never been in church and listen to some of the songs that we sing must be very offensive. That we often sing about covered with the blood, washed in the blood of the Lamb. What? Who are you? But it's kind of language, we're used to that. We talk about this, but for those who have never heard this, it's very foreign stuff to hear. So be careful how we talk about these things. So my question is, when I read this whole text, why could Jesus not be more cautious in his teaching? Why could he not take different words and different symbols and a different language? I mean, come on. Does he not know that he is offending all those who are listening? Does he care about the people that are listening to him? Does he care about the fact that they are in danger to leave? Have you asked this question? I do when I read this text. I said, Jesus, why? What's your point? Wouldn't we not just rephrase certain things? Aren't we not so very cautious about what we say, how we say it, that it's nice and that's not offensive, and as Canadians, even doubly so? That we are very kind to people. But Jesus even drives it further. So they were shocked about all of this, and then Jesus says, "You're shocked? What about when you see me going up to heaven and they have all no clue what he's talking about? Going him to heaven, what? And Jesus says, what if you see that happen? Does it upset you? Does it shake your faith? Does it cause you to think differently? See, the one thing I learned through this story is that it is okay if we have doubts and questions, because Jesus is stirring them up. It's okay. So when we have questions, and if we have questions about our faith, and if there's certain things, when we start mulling about certain things that we have heard, and some things don't really add up, and all of a sudden we question that, and we have doubts, that's okay. Jesus seems to be very comfortable with that. So now again, the question is, why is Jesus doing this? Let's remember the context again. Jesus just showed to the people around him the enoughness of the kingdom of God. He multiplied bread and fish, and he showed one of the characteristics of God's reign is that there is enough. There is, as we have mentioned before, distributive justice, that all get enough to eat, and that's the kingdom of God. When God reigns, we all have enough. We all are cared for. We are not in this corrupt society that we're part of in this world right now. But when Jesus reigns, when God reigns, we have equally enough. A theme that goes through the Old Testament. You know, when he fed the people in the wilderness, they all had enough. Enough for the day, and when it came to Sabbath, they had enough for 2 days if they gathered enough. The enoughness, so he impressed them, and if you imagine that there are people who really live from day to day, who didn't have a fridge at home and a freezer where they can open it up and, oh, well, I have enough for the next week if the crisis hits. They didn't. They lived from day to day to day and had to bake their bread every day and get enough to eat for every single day. If there is somebody who can multiply that, well, we will make him king. He's our man. We will follow you wherever you go. And that's exactly what they tried to do. But the challenge that Jesus is facing is to turn their minds away from the material miracle that they experienced and the material enoughness to spiritual enoughness. And that was hard to do. He had to really use shock therapy in order to get them thinking, because he said, you know, guys, and he says it in another text, what if you gain the whole world, and what? And you forfeit your soul. See, we live in a world where all of us have enough, more than enough. We have enough. And if the kingdom of God was all about that, then we should be all the happiest persons on earth. But if I look around me, and if you look around you, and with all those who have millions and billions, some even trillions, are they happy? Really deeply fulfilled? Let me ask another question. When really a crisis hits in your life, let's say someone very close to you is taken from you, how much comfort do you find in your bank account? How much hope does it give you? See, life is more than the bank account. Life is more than the pantry full of food. Yes, it's important, but it's more. To be happy in life is not just having that. Happy in life starts here, deep in my soul. In my happiness down in my soul, when I find what I need, and my soul is a very needy element of my life that needs attention, that needs to be loved, that needs to be accepted, that needs to be acknowledged. We all have these desires deeply in us. And if we try to find them somewhere where material possessions are, and many do, we will be disappointed, because if you have the one, then we want the next one. We all know that game. But you see, Jesus had to try to get the people that listened to him exactly that, had to get that lesson across. See, the bread that you ate, the bread that you had enough, it's fine. But that's not why I'm here. I am here to give you my word. And he says, my word is spirit and life. It is what nourishes your soul. It is gives you hope when you're hopeless. It gives you comfort when you're sad. It gives you strength when you are weak. You can turn to it when you need it in your life and in your soul. And if you don't nourish your soul, you will miss out on life. You do. If you chase after, the Bible calls it the mammon, you will miss out. And Jesus is fighting a battle here that he fights over hundreds and thousands of years up to this day to give us, to help us with this message to understand. Life, eternal life, has not so much to do with material possessions. It has to do with inner satisfaction. With our inner soul to be entirely at peace. That I can face the troubles and the storms of life. That I can look into the difficulties of life that I am facing every day. Jesus, therefore, actually invites a crisis of faith. And sometimes you are at the receiving end, where all of a sudden what you believe is being shaken. When what you held true is all of a sudden not really that true anymore, and you start asking questions. Wow, wait a minute. When God is not answering all your questions and all your prayers. When you go through a financial crisis, lose all your money. When you lose loved ones. When you go through, when you lose your workplace, when workplace is full of people that are against you, when you have been part of the politics of a big company and you don't seem to find an end and you pray about it and nothing happens and you just have to face it every single day. Where's Jesus? Where's God? Have you never asked those questions? Have moments when at least the question comes up, and hear me out. Often we feel that we are not allowed to have those questions because we are afraid Jesus won't like us anymore. You know what I learned from this text? You are allowed to have questions. You are allowed to go through a crisis. And my friends, a crisis can take a very, very long time. But we often want to bring him back into the fold. And I find it often when people go through crisis, those who surround them, all they want to do is alleviate the crisis and get them out of this and bring hope and come out of this, you know. What we really have to learn often is just to stay in that crisis with others. Stay in it. Let them find their time. Whenever it's ready. And not try to pull them out of there with often not really helpful words that we try to say. See, and the one main thing of that story is you are free to go. Isn't that baffling if you think about that? you're free to go. That struck me when I read this story. You're free to go. They left, and Jesus is not, hey, wait a minute, wait. They left, turned around, can't take it. We go. You are free to go. If that is not adding up for you, this faith in Jesus, you're free to go. And you know what? This is a marker of true Christianity. The difference between true Christianity and cultish behavior is if we cannot give people the freedom to make decisions. And unfortunately, Christianity has not a good history with that. Again, reading that book and seeing how Christianity was forced onto nations because of political gains is not Christianity. Jesus is honoring your freedom. Jesus is honoring you as a person, and you are free to go. Because you will never go far away from God. Never. No matter where you go. And I think here is a good lesson to learn, even in our own journeys, when we face these kind of crises or others around us. And I can even speak as a parent. When your kids go, let them go. Let them go. I cannot force anyone to stay with Christ, to stay with our faith. And most of the time, they're not so much leaving Christ as much as they're leaving church. Because certain things may happen in church that discourage faith. So you're free to go. Interesting. However, you're also free to stay. See, the most striking moment in the story is when Jesus turns to his disciples. And if you read this question again, a little bit of grammar in this question, the question is expecting a negative answer. When Jesus says, do you also want to go? It expects a negative answer where they say, yeah, we pack it in too. But that's where Peter now speaks up. So you're free to stay. And my question is why? If you have gone through the faith crisis, or you're in the middle of it, what keeps you with Christianity? Why stay? And again, please, if you have never been through a faith crisis, it's fine. It's great. But for those who have gone through that, why stay? The disciples have two ways how they answer the question. The first is experience. The second is conviction. The first talks about experience. Where would we go? You have words of eternal life. That's a very theological language. You have word. What do they mean by that? But I think exactly they mean what Jesus wanted to bring across. My word, Jesus' word, what Jesus is offering to us, what he's sharing with us, is life-giving. It opens our eyes to what life is truly all about. And the disciples have tasted a little bit of that. They have walked with Jesus and said, you know, we may not understand what you have said there. We may have even trouble to understand some of and most of your teachings at this time. But we have tasted something. We have tasted something that makes us stay. It's an Old Testament text that came to my mind from Jeremiah 15:16. He says, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became my joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I ate your word, talking about munching on Jesus and his life and his word, and it became my joy. And the disciples could say in this moment of crisis, okay, we have thousands of questions, but there is something as I am with Jesus that is talking to my soul. We have tasted that. And we don't know anywhere else where we can find it. We don't know where to go. You have it. See, and that's a very honest answer, because many times that's all that's left. We have nowhere to go, but we have experienced something about Jesus, but we have no answers to any question. We have thousands of questions, full of doubt, but still there's something that holds us. And the second is a conviction, and we have come to know and believe that you're the Holy One of God. Holy One of God is a testament, is a title about the Messiah. That Holy One is the one that in the Old Testament was often, God was spoken about as the Holy One. In Isaiah, for example, Holy One. We believe that there is a connection between you and the Father. No big theological statement, but it is profound, and said, well, there's something about you, Jesus, that keeps me here. See, a faith crisis teaches us what matters. You can have, as I mentioned before, everything in this world, and you can lose your soul. We can only enjoy life and what we have only if the words of Jesus are our guideline as to what to do with it. Again, we can only enjoy life and the things we have if we follow the words of Jesus and do what he tells us to do with that. Jesus has a lot to say about earthly possessions. He has a lot to say about what we have, and he's not against it, please. But he has something to say what you do with it, what you use it for, not to hang your heart on it, but to distribute that, to give it to those who are poor, who help those who are in need, instead of hoarding it and become wealthier and wealthier and wealthier. And again, God is not against it, but he tells us what to do with this. Sharing it, sharing your life, sharing your abundance. On the other hand, you may go through a difficult time right now. Only the words of Jesus can give you life. Don't know whether you have experienced it. I hope you do. That when you're grieving, that when you go through loss, or you go through a long period of depression and other mental illnesses, or whatever that may be that debilitates our life, to experience in those moments the words of Jesus. Sometimes this is the Bible verse that holds us, that makes us think. I know in our life it has been many, many times. That's all that's left, to hold on to that and to understand and to feel the life-giving word of Jesus. You are free to go. You're free to stay. That's the marker of Christianity. Jesus honors your decisions, but he also shakes up your faith ever so often. And please let it happen. And I hope that we are in a place, even in this church, where we welcome doubters. where we are not getting afraid or, you know, awkward when people voice doubts, maybe even people that are very close to us, and they go through a faith crisis. Can we support them? See, the one thing, as I said, that I learned from church history, now reading it again, there was always a crisis of faith over all these thousands of years that led to changes. You know, when those reformers showed up and they corrected some of the views of the prevailing faith, it was a crisis. And now we think like, oh, it's normal, you know, that we believe what we believe. But there was still a Luther, there was still a Calvin, there was a Zwingli, there was a Huss, there was all these names that we can name who have contributed to the story of Christianity on whose shoulders we stand today. Who were bold enough to let their faith be shaken. Are you ready for that? Our time today also knocks at your faith. Shakes on some foundations, some of the convictions that you may hold dear. Are you ready for it? Are you ready to go through these crises and we grapple with these things again that ask those questions, why do I believe what I believe? What keeps me with Jesus? And that question, I can say for myself, has been very prevalent over the last several years. To understand what keeps me with Jesus. What is not something that what is not a hill that I die on? And often we become so doctrinal, so convicted about certain things, about how to believe and what exactly we believe, that I say, well, really? Here I have some brothers and sisters in a different tribe who believe a little bit different than I do, but I see Christ in them. I see Christ in them. And many of those over the years of my ministry have been my comfort, people that came alongside that I've never thought. Christ is in them. Can you see that? So here are some questions. What makes or made you question your faith? Maybe you're right now facing that. What is it? What makes you question your faith? What happened? What did you read? What was it that made you question? Next question, what part of my faith needs to be corrected or even given up? See, Jesus had to correct their faith. They believed in the enoughness of bread and fish. And Jesus had to correct that. No, it's not about that. It's about the enoughness of me and my word and my resources that are available to you in the times of need and for every situation of life. So what in your faith needs to be corrected? Are you open to that? That some faith convictions have to be changed? I believe I have been through these journeys in my life. Matt has said it. I'm very curious to read about, and sometimes people get totally freaked out about, no, I lost my faith already. I'm not. But I read about this and I think about this. And ask Jesus, where do I need to be corrected? Where do I need to be corrected? In the end, what makes me stay is I tasted the words of Jesus and not certain convictions or certain articles of faith. It makes me my experience with Jesus. So what part needs to be corrected? And then what makes you or me stay with Jesus? Why stay? Why you're not have given up already? And sometimes it's good to sit down, take a pen, or if you have a diary or something, and write those things down. And say, so this is why I stay with you. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so overwhelmed by your graciousness. When you were teaching in those days, sometimes I wonder what you have felt when they all turn away from you. Was your whole mission in doubt? Was what you said really not understood? Did they not want you? Yeah, it was true, they didn't want you. But nor do we do want you today, or many. But today is really a very personal question, Jesus, is why do I stay? Why do I stay? What keeps me over all these years to stay with you? Where does my faith need to be corrected? Help us through those processes, God, if that's true, that some of the things need to be corrected, or where we start having doubts whether that's so true about certain faiths. Help us through these times. And let us come back to those convictions that you are the one God who came from God to be here with us, the one who showed us the Father, the one who did nothing without the Father, the one who is in unity with the Father and then also with us, if you believe in you and if you live in us. Thank you again, God, for this morning, and thank you that your word is alive.